Thessalonians chapter number 2, and we'll continue verse by verse. And in our last message, we covered just one verse, verse 13. And the reason we spent a whole message on that one verse is because it really is a key verse concerning spiritual life and growth. And let's read it again, and then that leads us into verse 14. We're going to be focusing today on verse 14, 15, and 16. And that doesn't sound like a lot, but Paul makes 7 points in the passage. And so, we don't want to, there's a lot here to consider in just a few verses. So we'll do that today. Verse 13 says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing." And again, I remind you, this is a model church, and it's because God said it was. You know, it's one thing for a church to say, "Hey, we're a great church. Look at us." Usually when churches do that, they're probably not going to be a model church. But when the Lord in His Word says, "Here's what a church ought to be," this is a good example to follow. We ought to take note of that. And one of the primary reasons why they were the church that they were was because of their reception of the Word of God, their faith in the Word of God. And that is the key. That is the foundation. He said, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh." Effectually means it accomplishes perfectly the designed effect. It gets the job done. "Which effectually worketh also in you." So it's a spiritual work in you that believe. And if we're not profiting from the Scripture, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished in all good works. If we're not profiting from the Scripture, I guarantee you the problem's not with the Scripture. It's the Word of God. The problem is we're not receiving it as we ought. We're not believing it as we ought. We're not submitting to it and obeying it as we ought. He said, "For ye," verse 14, "for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." They're being persecuted by the Gentiles there in Thessalonica. And he's saying, you know, it's just like the believing Jews in the area of Jerusalem, Judea, that region. And so he's saying you're following them in the example of suffering, faithfulness in the midst of suffering. I remind you, we've already seen it in 1 Thessalonians, but when this church received the word, immediately there was a price. There was affliction associated with that. Look back in chapter 1, verse 6. He said, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy, the Holy Ghost." I like that. You received it with in much affliction, but it's with joy of the Holy Ghost. Because real joy is not based on circumstance. It's based on Christ. It's based on His word. And as you trust in Him, you can have joy in the midst of affliction and suffering. So they received the word of God in that affliction, and they were being persecuted. And they were willing to suffer. They were willing to suffer for the truth that they heard Paul preach unto them, because they really believed that what he was preaching was the very word of God. And if you really believe what the Bible says, and you believe it with all your heart, I think that you will be faithful even if you have to suffer for it. It's more than worth it to have God's truth, to stand for it in the face of suffering. Now, I'm not saying if you back off a little bit in the suffering that you didn't really believe it. It just unfortunately, maybe you gave place to the flesh there. But all in all, I mean, if you really believe something, you're going to stick with it. I mean, if it's real to you, right? And so they right off, and look, young believers, they hadn't been saved that long, and right away they're getting persecuted. But they stuck with it. Paul was concerned that they would get off track because of what they were having to deal with. But he got the good report. Hey, they're still going. and how encouraged he was by this church for their faithfulness in the midst of that suffering. You know, in suffering for the truth, they followed the example of Christ. He said in verse 6 of chapter 1, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. You think about the Lord Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry, and he was persecuted by the religious leaders that had religion, but they didn't have faith in God's word. And he was being persecuted for the truth. They were against him because of the truth that he preached. Of course, he is the truth. And there's so many verses on that, but one that comes to mind, you don't have to turn there for time, but in John chapter 8, he makes a statement to these unbelieving Pharisees. He says in John chapter 8, verse 40, he said, "But now ye seek to kill me." And for what? He said, "A man that told you the truth." And it reminds me, that statement reminds me of Paul's suffering in the ministry from the religious crowd, but even some professing believers that false teachers got to turn on Paul. To the Galatians, he wrote, "Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Hey, there's going to be, in a world full of lies and deception, there's going to be some reproach. There's going to be a price to pay if you stand for the truth. Remember Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and sell it not. Stick with it. You're going to have to. And a lot of us, we haven't paid much of a price for our stand. I understand that. Yet, I just believe what the Bible says. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Different degrees, different measures, and yet it's there. There is an opposition to the word of God. And if you stand for the word of God and you live by the word of God, there's going to be opposition there from the devil and those he uses. No doubt about it. And so in their suffering at Thessalonica, they followed the example of Christ himself and of Paul. But also, Paul points out, you're following the churches of God there in Judea. And in other words, the kingdom saints in that region around Jerusalem. And who are they being persecuted by? And by the way, you look at all this suffering and persecution, and no matter who you're talking about in the Word of God, the far majority of times it comes from where? Religion. Okay, it comes from religion. And false religion will persecute true faith. It goes all the way back to Cain and Abel, doesn't it? The atrocities that have been committed in this world in the name of religion. But don't blame God for that. God's not behind that. That's man. Man's very religious at his nature. The devil is a very religious being. I mean, people think he's at the bar. No, he's in the church so often. And there is an attack on the truth. And we're just going to have to realize that. In fact, Paul told these people at Thessalonica right up front what to expect. Look in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians and verse number 3. "That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we're appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know." We're appointed to it. I mean, there's a lot of verses like that in the Word of God. Paul is very upfront about this issue. He said, for another passage that just came to mind is in Philippians chapter 1. And he said in verse 27, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else may be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries," which is to them an evident token of perdition. These people that persecute you, they think, so much of the time, they think they're doing God's service. They think they're on the right side of things, and the fact that they're coming against you and that you're suffering for what you believe is some token that you're under God's judgment. That's how out of whack they are with spiritual reality. He said, "An evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation." Paul said, no, your suffering is not a token that you're under God's judgment. It's actually a token that you belong to God and you're doing His will.
I mean, if you live the Christian life and you never have opposition, never have affliction, never face any problems, you got to wonder, are you not doing something right? I mean, look, you just something you expect, isn't it? That's reality. He said, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ. Listen to it. He said, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And he's not talking about problems we bring on ourselves through our own bad decisions or whatever. He's saying, no, it's for his sake. If you stand for the truth, there's going to be this aspect, this negative reality of suffering for his sake. He said, it's given to us. Having the same conflict, he said, which you saw in me and now here to be in me. You know, the believing Jews were greatly persecuted in Judea, as Paul mentions here, the churches of God, which in Christ Jesus were in Judea. They were being greatly persecuted by the unbelieving Jews. And doesn't Paul know all about that? I mean, when he talks about that in chapter 2, verse 14, he said, they've suffered of their own. They've suffered of the Jews. How would Paul know about that? Well, he was leading that at one point, wasn't he? Before he was saved, Saul of Tarsus was leading the persecution against the believing Jews there in Jerusalem. And so he knew all about what that was like. He knew firsthand because he was on the wrong side of that issue at one point. You know, it was the unbelieving Jews. You know, Paul talked about in Thessalonica, they were suffering of their own countrymen. But who was behind that? Remember in Acts 17, verse 5, we looked at this passage before in regard to how the church at Thessalonica got started. But there's a statement that he makes about the persecution they faced. I'll remind you, he said in verse 5, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain, and here's an interesting statement. That's why this is one of those verses I remember easily, because it's just an interesting way to put it. He said, certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. And I couldn't find a better description of the Democratic Party anywhere. Certain lewd fellows of the or ladies or females of the baser sort. I don't get political too often, so I won't run that rabbit, okay? I think God's people have enough sense to know what's going on with that mess. I don't have to comment on it too much. Certain lewd fellows of the baser sort and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar. But who instigated that stuff in Thessalonica? It was those unbelieving Jews. Now, let me quote to you from one writer who commented on this. He said, we in America have suffered little such persecution today. We still have a remarkable degree of freedom to preach the gospel. Ah, but what good does this freedom do if indifference closes our hearts and our mouths and our purses? Or what value is this freedom if we allow Satan to use affluence, worldly pleasure, business interests, or any selfish thing whatsoever to keep us from reaching out to others with the only message that can save them from sin and its consequences? Who knows, perhaps if we were persecuted, bitterly persecuted, for making the gospel known, we might begin to appreciate more deeply the love of God and the riches of His grace and to act accordingly. May God help us to awaken from our sleep, lest we lose our God-given liberties and our opportunities to proclaim His grace. And it doesn't take a whole lot of discernment to see what's coming in this country. And I hope the Lord comes today. But if He doesn't, and we can you imagine what 10 more years of this mess will bring? Because it's been getting worse for a long time. OK, this didn't just start, but it's getting worse at a much faster rate. It's just you can't already keep up with it anymore. It's just the things that are taking place. And so we're not going through the prophesied tribulation. I believe with all my heart in the blessed hope that Christ will appear suddenly and secretly for the church, which is His body, and take us up to heaven before the time of Jacob's trouble, before the 70th week of Daniel, before the tribulation, whatever you want to call it. It's prophesied to come. And it's got to do with Israel. We're getting out of here before that. However, that doesn't mean we won't have tribulation. In fact, we will. And that's just the reality of it. But we have all that we need to stand strong in the Lord Jesus. In Him, we can be faithful. We can keep going. Look at what all Paul went through in his ministry. And he never quit. Isn't that something? In 2 Corinthians 4, he starts the chapter and ends the chapter by saying, "We faint not. We faint not." And you know what motivated him was his knowledge of the truth. He said, "This outward man perishes, but the inward man is renewed day by day." Knowing the truth and knowing what God's going to accomplish and the future glory we'll have with Him motivates us in what we're dealing with in this life. Before we go on to verses 15 and 16, let me just mention a little side note here. In verse 14, he said, "The churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." And like I said, that's those who believe the preaching of the Jewish apostles in regard to the gospel, the kingdom, and the kingdom saints, so to speak. Well, the verse here, he's not saying that the church at Thessalonica followed them in all their doctrine that they stood for, because there are some distinctions between the prophesied kingdom program and the mystery program of the body of Christ. He was not saying they were following them doctrinally, but practically in how they were dealing with their suffering. Because whether you're talking about kingdom saints or Christians in this present age of grace, anybody that stands for truth in any age is going to have to suffer for it to some extent. But they followed them in that example. But, you know, the verse here does not prove that the body of Christ, made up of all believers in this age, this verse does not prove, as it is so often tried to be used to support this view, that the body of Christ started well before Paul's ministry, because Paul's talking about these churches of God that are in Christ. And those churches of God that are in Christ were there before Paul ever got saved. People say there's proof that it started then. Well, I believe that it started with the revelation of the gospel, the grace of God. A church is a called out assembly. There are different churches in the Bible. Israel was called out of Egypt and assembled in the wilderness, the church in the wilderness, Acts 7, verse 38. So there's different callings. What is our calling that makes us members of this one body? 2 Thessalonians 2 said he called us, Paul said he called you by our gospel. And in Ephesians 3, where it talks about the body of Christ, it says we're members of one body. How? By the gospel. Which gospel? Well, the one that Paul got by revelation of Jesus Christ, Galatians 1, verse 11 and 12. And so that when you believe the gospel, the grace of God, you're instantly baptized by one spirit into one body. Now, the Bible doesn't dogmatically state this was when the body of Christ started. I think it's more important to understand what the body of Christ is and know the doctrinal distinctions. But to me, it's logical that if you get in this body by believing the gospel, the grace of God, it makes sense it would start when that was revealed. Now, critics of that position, they cite the fact that Paul persecuted the church of God. And that Paul mentions those who were in Christ before him. Now, I've covered this before, so I won't say hardly anything about it now. But just, let me just briefly say, again, that a church is simply a called out assembly. And you got to look at the context. You realize, according to Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 1, for an example, there was a congregation of God in the Old Testament. Congregation of God. If you were to compare Psalm 22, verse 22 with Hebrews 2, verse 12. You'll see that the New Testament word church is the equivalent of the Old Testament word congregation. The reason why you don't read the word church in the Old Testament is because that's a translation from a Greek word, right? Okay, so congregation, church, very, very similar. So that you had a church of God in the Old Testament. So the fact Paul was persecuting the church of God, that's no surprise to me at all. That doesn't refute my position on this whatsoever, because I know there was a Church of God before Paul. Church of God's a very general designation. You know what a Church of God is? Don't miss it now. It's deep. Any church that belongs to God is a Church of God, right? And God has more than one church in the Bible, doesn't He? Absolutely. So, by the way, as I've said often, all believers this side of the cross are in Christ. See, it's not just us in the body of Christ that are in Christ. Look, there's only two places you can be now after the cross of Christ. There's only two places. Everybody's in one. They're either in Adam or they're in Christ. Paul said, in Adam all died, but in Christ all shall be made alive in resurrection, he's talking about. And so you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And those believers that trusted in Christ as the Son of God, the promised Messiah, they were in Christ. And the nation Israel in the kingdom age will be in Christ, but they're still the nation Israel. And what makes the body of Christ unique is that it's not Jew or Gentile. It's one spiritual new man. You see, in Acts 2, on that Jewish feast day of Pentecost, the Jews still had precedent over the Gentiles. There was no knowledge there of Jew and Gentiles being in one body. No, not at all. Gentiles could be saved, but they had to come through Israel, see. But in this age, the unique thing is that there's no difference. And we're all put in one body when we believe the gospel. Now, let's look at verse 15 and 16, and we'll just spend the rest of our time here on these two verses. He said concerning the unbelieving Jews, he said, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Wow. that's quite a indictment there. How anybody can read this and still think that the Jews have a special standing with God in this age just because they're Jews is beyond me. I mean, look, and there was in time past where the Jews had great privilege. And in the future, once again, they'll be exalted over the nations, no doubt about it. But in this age, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. They're all condemned. And those who believe the gospel are all put in one body. But even in time past, just being a Jew didn't give you a special standing that you were automatically right with God just because you were Jew. I mean, John the Baptist looked at those unbelieving Pharisees. He called them a bunch of vipers. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He said, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. He said, think not in yourselves that we have Abraham to our father. He said, God is able of these stones to raise up seed to Abraham. Man, he really railed on them, the Jews. And that was even under that old economy that he did that. They had to believe. They had advantage. They had more opportunity. They had access more so to the Lord and His truth. But yet they had to do something with it. Now, you know, you want to, people talk about, you know, you say anything negative today about Jews and you're labeled anti-Semitic, right? You're an anti-Semite, you know. And people are just so ridiculous about that, too. It's like whenever Trump had some kind of a thing about Hillary Clinton. I can't remember exactly what it was, but it was calling her a liar or whatever. And there was a symbol on the thing. It had dollar bills in the background. It had a six-pointed star. And the media's going crazy saying that's got like an anti-Semitic undertone to it. Saying it was supposed to be the Star of David, which, by the way, show me the Star of David in the Bible. It's more like the star of their false god, Remphan, or whatever it was, like the book of Amos talks about. It's not even a biblical thing. But anyway, and people are just so touchy about this. You want to read the most negative thing there is in the world about the Jewish people? Read the Bible. Go home and read in the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Leviticus, chapter 26, for example, and all the terrible things God said he would do to those people for rejecting his truth. And that's what God said. You see, to whom much is given, much is required. And that's why Jesus said, woe unto you, Bethesda and Chorazin and all these places. He said, because you've been exalted so high, but yet because you rejected the truth, you're going to be cast down to hell. He said, even Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented with the light that you had. Man, that's something there. Now, listen, look in the hold a marker here real quick over to Romans chapter 9. Was Paul anti-Semitic? Well, if there's anybody that loved the Jews, it was Paul. I mean, that was his own people. And boy, what a heart he had for them. Before you get to 9, look at chapter 10, Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I mean, that he was so burdened for them. What was their problem? I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God for Christ. And there's the righteousness of God that we need. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Look back in chapter 9. He said, verse 1, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. Man, that's powerful. I wouldn't say that. And I wouldn't believe Paul had he not said that by inspiration. He said, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Oh, how he loved them and what a burden he had for them. But notice they have a sevenfold privilege here. Who are Israelites. This is sevenfold. Who are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who's over all, God bless forever. Amen. And so what a privilege they had. But you know what? You come to this passage in 1 Thessalonians 2 and you got a sevenfold indictment. You have that sevenfold privilege in Romans 9, but look at this indictment, because those privileged people, so many of them rejected the truth of God. I mean, this is a little side note. Let me just say this. Can you imagine how awful it'll be for those people who sit in church every Sunday and even hear the gospel and don't believe in their heart when they die and go to hell? Man. There's degrees. Hell is hell. Don't want to be in any part of it. But there's degrees according to the light that you had. Hey, it's great to have the privilege of truth, but you better do something with it. You better believe it. Just because you have access to it. In the book of Jeremiah, he said, in vain I made this law. Because the people were boasting, the law of God is with us. The law of God is with us. Yeah, but it wasn't in their hearts. And we can make an application. You got all kind of people today go to church, tote a Bible. But you got to believe that Bible. You got to respond by faith to God. All right, so quickly, let me just go over these seven. You can do a whole series on this, and I won't. But just go over real quick here is, number one, they killed the Lord Jesus. I mean, that's what the Bible says. Yes, Christ willingly laid down his life on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, according to the foreordained will of the Father. But the Bible also plainly says the Jews were responsible for killing him. And Peter preaches that murder indictment over and over in the early chapters of Acts. And I won't look at all the verses because he brings it up again and again. And they got mad at old Peter and said, you're trying to bring this man's blood on us. Well, wasn't it them that said his blood be on us? Isn't that what they said when they cried out, crucify him? His blood be upon us and upon our children. Peter's saying, you killed him. but he's been risen. You need to repent from killing your Messiah. And in Acts chapter 2, you have a great verse that shows the balance between what people like to call the sovereignty of God and yet the human responsibility that God had a plan, but yet he held these people responsible for acting according to their own will. In Acts 2:23, Peter said concerning Christ, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That's one part of it. But the other part is, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. They were responsible. And I can show you all kind of verses like that. He said, you killed the Lord Jesus. And he said in verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. Well, they killed the prophets before Christ, but he mentions Christ first because that was their worst offense. And I won't turn to it for time, but mark down Matthew 21, verse 33 through the end of the chapter, where Jesus gives a parable indicting these unbelieving religious leaders and showing how that they were the Lord. Israel was God's vineyard, and he sent his servants concerning the fruits and those who were supposed to be taking care of the vineyard as God in the parable, as the man that owned the vineyard who represents God, as he sent his servants, each servant they would take and kill. And finally, he said, I'll send my beloved son. They'll reverence him. But what happened? They said, he's the heir. Let's kill him. The inheritance will be ours. And he showed how that they had been killing the prophets and then even the Son of God. And there's other scriptures like that we can show. But number one, they killed the Lord Jesus. Number two, they killed their own prophets. And boy, there's a lot in the Bible about this. Leading up to the rejection of Christ, the Jews had persecuted their own prophets throughout their nation's history. I've been reading through Jeremiah here lately. And in Jeremiah chapter 7, it says in verse 25, since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt, and this day I have even sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early in sending them, yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore, thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken to thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they'll not answer thee. And in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, before they stone him, a man filled with the Holy Ghost, and they knew he was speaking from the mouth of God because his face shone as an angel, and they could not withstand the words. And yet, instead of repenting, they were cut to the heart. But instead of repenting, they killed the messenger. But right before they killed him, he said, you're just like your fathers and how they killed the prophets, and you killed the Lord Jesus. Boy, strong indictment there. And so you see the three strikes and you're out. They rejected the Father all through the Old Testament, rejecting the killing the prophets that he sent unto them. They rejected the Son of God himself. And then in the book of Acts, they reject the witness of the Holy Ghost through those men speaking by the Holy Ghost. And it was after they rejected their offer of the kingdom in the book of Acts and blasphemed the Holy Ghost that God ushered in the secret dispensation. He revealed it through Paul, which we're living in now, concerning the grace of God. I won't turn there, but Matthew 23, Jesus is railing on the Pharisees. Because why? Because they had so much truth, but what do? They corrupted it, and they did not really believe it. I mean, you look how the Lord dealt with the publicans and the Pharisees, the publicans and the sinners, like what was preached this morning from Brother Stephen on Luke 15, and how he received them. But man, he was so harsh toward those religious people who were self-righteous. He's railing on them. He said, all the blood of the prophets from Abel all the way down to the last one that was recorded to be slain in the Old Testament, Zacharias. He said, all of it's coming upon you in this generation. So they killed the Lord Jesus. They killed their own prophets. And of course, they persecuted the apostles. Look what Paul said. He said, he brings himself up here. He said they both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. That's number three. The great persecutor became greatly persecuted. Saul of Tarsus, the leader in the persecution, when he gets saved and sent with that new message, God tells him up front, you're going to suffer many things. And he did. Talking about reaping what you sow, right? But it was for Christ's sake that he went through what he went through. And you see how Paul was persecuted so much from those unbelieving Jews. And as you go through the book of Acts, Israel fell in Acts 7. And then there's a gradual diminishing until Acts 28. And during that transition, Paul's going to the Jew first. And what you see the same pattern, the same pattern. He goes into a city. What does he do? If there's a synagogue, he goes into the synagogue. He preaches in the synagogue. Some Jews believe, most do not. But the Gentiles will desire to hear the word of God. And then Paul would go then to the Gentiles, preach to them. And the unbelieving Jews would get envious. And they would end up hindering and persecuting, trying to stop the Gentiles from hearing about salvation through Christ. And you see that same pattern all the way through the book of Acts. Number one, they killed the Lord Jesus. Number two, they killed their own prophets. Number three, they persecuted us. Number four, they pleased not God. I mean, that's a plain statement, isn't it? And yet there are people today who act like if you're a Jew, you're just automatically pleasing to the Lord, you know. No. They please not God. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. These are unbelieving Jews. I'm not talking about all Jews now. There were some that did believe. They please not God. Yet in their blindness, they thought they did. You understand that when Saul of Tarsus was leading that persecution, he thought he was doing God's service. In other words, he sincerely did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He thought he was an imposter. And so he was doing what the Old Testament law called for in this regard. And you know what? Jesus said to his disciples, the time's coming when in your persecution, those who persecute you will think they do God's service. And it's, there are people who are on the wrong side of things, and yet they can be so blinded they think they're on the right side of things. Isaiah 66, verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified. But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. They thought they pleased God, but they didn't. Number five, contrary to all men. Wow, I mean, that's quite an indictment. Are you looking at this? God had raised them up to be a blessing to the world, but they misused their exalted position to proudly look down on the other nations, and they had become contrary. And look, you study the history of the Jewish people, and they've had a lot of problems. And I'm just going to say it, and you may not like it, and that's your prerogative, but look, the fact is a lot of these unbelieving Jews brought it on themselves. Now, some people think that if a Jew is being mistreated, that, you know, he's always on the right side of things. But that's not always the case. There are some that they get mistreated because of the problem they're causing in a community. Now, again, I'm not talking about the believing Jews. I'm talking about the unbelieving. He said they're contrary to all men. And then number six, I got to hurry here to finish. Forbidding. He said forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Wow. They were trying to forbid Paul to even have the opportunity to speak to the Gentiles and give them the gospel. They were the children of the devil. Jesus. Now listen to me. Jesus is the one who called the unbelieving Jews children of the devil. John 8:44. You're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. And you know what? Look what you read right here in the context, verse 18. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. And who was Paul's greatest hindrance? Who hindered Paul, I should say, more than anybody? The unbelieving Jews, being used of the devil. And I think Satan personally, directly did hinder Paul, but he certainly used those unbelieving Jews, those vipers. And that's something. Satan is a serpent. And yet Jesus said, you're serpents. You're just like your father, the devil. You remember, and for time, I'm not going to turn over there, but you ought to mark down Acts 13, the first part of the chapter. Do you remember that's where Paul officially launches out on his special Gentile ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, he had a ministry before that, but that's where the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the ministry that I have for them." And the first recorded miracle of Paul in the book of Acts is a picture of his ministry in the book of Acts. And you know the story there where he is trying to, he's in an area dealing with, there's a sorcerer named Bar-Jesus. That means son of Jehovah saves. What a name. And he was a Jew, but he was a sorcerer, an apostate Jew. And Paul is trying to get the gospel to this Gentile deputy named Sergius Paulus. And you know the story, what happens there, that the unbelieving apostate sorcerer Jew is trying to hinder Paul from doing that. And Paul pronounces blindness on him, but it's for a season. And by the way, don't make no mistake about it. God's not finished with Israel. It's for a season that they're blinded. But he pronounces blindness on him for a season. And then the Gentile, seeing that, he ends up believing, hearing the gospel and believing and being saved. And you have, and I didn't do that any justice, but if you go through the details of that account, it's a picture of what's going on in Paul's ministry in the book of Acts concerning the Jews and the Gentiles. And you know what? This filled it up. Notice what he said. He said, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles in verse 16 that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always. To fill it up. Listen. Jesus in Matthew 23, 32 spoke to this effect. And how, again, reminding them, speaking of how they persecuted the prophets and so on. And he said, ye serpents, verse 32, fill you up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Fill up. Hey, they rejected the prophets and they rejected the Son of God himself. And now here comes Paul with a new revelation. Their only hope of salvation is the gospel of Christ. And they reject that too. There's no remedy. Once they rejected all of that, that was it. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Proverbs 29, verse 1. And you know what? In the book of Acts, you see Paul turning. Acts 13, Acts 18, and then number 3, Acts 28. He says he'd go to the Jew first. There was a remnant according to the election of grace that could believe Paul's message before God set Israel aside as a nation. And he'd go to the Jew first, but most of them would not believe that message. And so you see him saying, all right, we turn to the Gentiles. We're going to the Gentiles. And then in Acts 28, he said the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles. That's it. Three strikes and you're out again. And you see they filled up. You know what happened? Not long after the book of Acts closes. This is something that rarely gets talked about. This is a big deal in Israel's history. You know what happened? Jerusalem was completely destroyed in AD 70, and the Jews were scattered to all the nations. And that's why he says this lastly, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. The wrath. Notice that. The wrath. Well, that's something specific, isn't it? It was prophesied. Hang with me about another couple minutes. I know it's Sunday afternoon after you eat and all that and come back in here. And I'm trying not to go too deep. We can go a lot deeper on this. But look, let me just give you this. You don't have to turn there unless you like. But let me quickly read to you from Luke 21 for an example. Luke 21, verse 22. Jesus said, for these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. You got to be careful in Luke 21 because some of the things he says applies historically to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But some of it's still going to be fulfilled in the future in the Great Tribulation. But the point being this, in Paul's Acts ministry, I don't think he really knew how long the church age was, as we call it, the church age, the mystery age, whatever. He didn't really know how long that was going to go. I mean, you read in the Acts epistles, he's looking for the blessed hope in his lifetime, right? And, you know, he's seeing that this is right around the corner for these people. And there is this prophesied wrath that comes upon them. If you were to study Leviticus 26, mark this down, go home and look at this. In Leviticus 26, he warns them ahead of time of five courses of punishment that will come upon the nation for rejecting his word. And you see that they had gotten to the point where it was filled up and this wrath was upon them. But then we know that it won't be completely fulfilled until after this age of grace, because when you read prophecy about all that's going to happen in the tribulation, that has not been fulfilled yet. There's some things that happened in AD 70 that was similar, but there's more to be fulfilled, and the worst is yet to come. Well, the point is, the whole 70th week of Daniel, Daniel 9, that whole time period is a result of, guess what? God's wrath. See, there's people try to tell you that the wrath of God doesn't come until the second coming. And they say that because they're trying to put you through the tribulation, because Paul said he's not appointed us to wrath. We're delivered from the wrath. And they say, well, that wrath is not till the end, so we still got to go. No, the whole period is a result of God's wrath on that people. That's why it's Christ that sends the Antichrist. He opens the first seal and the Antichrist comes in deception. And they believe the strong delusion because of the wrath of God. It's because of God being, in other words, they had rejected his truth. And so he's allowing this to take place. And it just builds. The tribulation builds and builds until it gets filled up with God's wrath, is poured out fully at the end. But the whole period is a result of the wrath of God. And the good news is, you and I in the body of Christ, we're delivered from that. We're not appointed to that. Paul makes that clear in chapter 1 and chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. We're not going through any part of that. I'll just finish with this statement, that Paul wrote this indictment in one of his earliest, if not his earliest, epistles, proves that Israel began to be set aside before Acts 28, and that Paul was not offering the kingdom to Israel in the book of Acts. Now, that's very important, because there are people out there that try to tell you that Paul's offering the kingdom to the dispersion, the Jews among the Gentiles, and that this age we're living in didn't start until after that, till the book of Acts closes. And that's absolutely not true. The wrath was come upon them in the book of Acts. Paul's not offering the kingdom. He's offering them their only hope. That's the gospel of Christ. They've already rejected the kingdom. Their only hope is to believe the gospel of Christ. And sadly, most of them did not. And sadly, to this day, most of them will not. There was a believing remnant. There was a believing remnant back then, and they will be resurrected, and they will get the kingdom. The Bible said he came unto his own received him not. But to them that, as many as received them, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. Some did receive him. And even in Paul's ministry, there were some Jews that believed and became members of the body of Christ. And when this age ends with the rapture, God will pick up where he left off, resume his dealings with Israel as a nation, and there will be a godly remnant that endures that tribulation and gets the kingdom. So, hey, that's very important. Bible study. You got to look at the text. And again, don't misunderstand, God's not finished with Israel. He has a plan and a purpose. And when this age closes, he'll finish that. No doubt about it. But everybody in this age is on equal footing. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. And the good news is anybody, no matter who you are, where you've been and what you're doing while you're there, if you'll believe the gospel of Christ, you'll be saved by grace through faith and made members of that one new spiritual man that God's building today. It's very important to understand God's dealings and look at these verses in context. May the Lord add his blessing to our time together as word today. Our Heavenly